Good morning, folks.
Good morning.
Just to see all y'all up there. Let's see. So the answers to some fairly obvious questions. Yes, I'm tired. Yeah. So if somehow or another you weren't in the loop, my oldest daughter got hitched yesterday to young Josiah. That's why they're not here. I don't understand. It seems kind of a lame excuse, but in any event... all things were lovely, and thanks to Dustin and Regina for the facility and for so many of you for helping in so many different ways. I appreciate that. Yeah, it was a long day. Actually, honestly, let's be real. It was a long couple of weeks to sort of get all of those things kind of in your head and things done and et cetera, et cetera. But I could not be more grateful. Many people asked me yesterday, so, you know, did you tear up? Did you cry? Like, here's the thing. This was nigh unto perfect for me as a dad, right? Like, I know the guy. I love the guy. This wasn't at all unexpected. They're not moving away, and they're staying part of our church family. So what in the world would there be for me to cry about, right? Change some of those recipes someday down the road with one of my other daughters. We'll see. But, you know, so far, wow, what a great day. What a great day. Anyway, and as you picked up on, the Reformed Baptist Network conference was all week, and so I couldn't very well ask one of the other men who was there at that thing all week to prepare this morning's sermon, etc. So, here we are. We are in Ephesians chapter 1. We are finishing today the sort of greeting, the blessing, the barakah, the blessing of God, this introduction, as it were, and we've been talking about how it's very Trinitarian in its mode. There are actually layers of things happening in this introduction that I think are incredibly impressive, that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, can weave together Father, Son, Spirit, in this kind of Trinitarian mode of what he's talking about, and weave together little whispers of many of the topics that he's going to be covering in greater detail throughout the course of Ephesians, and accomplish all of that in this very evocative, very emotional, very wonderful, warm way to praise the God of the universe. All of those things happening at the same time. And we've been kind of focusing in on the Trinitarian aspect of this, but I don't want to lose sight of the others as well. So our text this morning, verses 11 through 14, but I think it's good for us to read more of that. So we'll start again at the beginning and read through 14, and then we'll dive in and see what this little pericope about the Spirit has to say to us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Lord God, thank you for Ephesians. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for using the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to guide and move in such a way that everything gets recorded that we need. I continue, God, to be amazed by that idea so commonly found in Scripture that everything we need is in the Bible, that you have given us not some sort of silly self-help guide or something like that, but you have given us everything we could ask for, everything we must know, everything we need to know in this life about you, about us as humans, about our brokenness, about our relationship, about how you have worked to restore that relationship, about how we can move and grow in godliness. You've given us wisdom, you've given us encouragement, you've given us conviction, you've done all of these things through your word. And God, we are and will forever be grateful. This morning, as we dive into this last little bit of the introduction to Ephesians, give us insight, Lord. Help us never to lose sight of the fact that this is your revelation of yourself. This is how you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. That we would pay attention, that we would focus, that we might even jot down a few notes and really seek to understand, and that, God, you would take that information from our heads into our hearts and into our hands. God, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last time around, I gave you kind of a seek and find, a little bit of a treasure hunt, right? And I hope that some of you did that. I hope that some of you said, I'm gonna take this challenge up. I'm gonna go through the rest of Ephesians and I'm gonna see where some of these expressions pop up. We talked about some for the Father, and then last week, of course, regarding the Son. Why should we praise Him? What reasons does Paul give us to praise the Son? Well, He gave us these four, that we have been, in fact, redeemed. And we talked about that. And what does that word mean? Big, powerful word mean. And we talked about how His grace hasn't just been given to us, but has been lavished upon us. Paul's going out of his way to use big, fancy words here to express the over-the-top nature. And then we teased a little bit, Paul, frankly, has teased a little bit, this mystery. And you might imagine at the very first reading, when someone is standing up there at the church in Ephesus and reading aloud, hey, the Apostle Paul sent us a letter, and everybody gathers and they all quiet down and they all listen. And as they're reading that mystery, probably some in the audience, ooh, mystery, what? Ooh, I want to know, right? And I kind of teased the same way, that same concept that he'll get to. We'll get there. And then finally, this idea of unity, and not just unity in the usual way that we think of things. Typically, we think of unity and we think about the people sitting next to you, right? The people sitting in the same aisle as you, even just the people sitting in the same building. And that's good and that's right and that's great. But unity, he's talking about so much more when he says to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. There's so much more that he's got in mind. And he's mentioning and at the same time kind of piquing our curiosity a little bit. Where are you going with this, Paul? And we'll be seeing as we go through the book of Ephesians. As we come to our text this morning, verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I feel compelled to remind you this morning that the verses, of course, were added way later to the Bible, like way later, something in the neighborhood of maybe 1,000 to 1,500 years later. And they were added for our convenience. And so as we've kind of been doing here so far in Ephesians, I'm not really taking this verse by verse as much as I'm taking this kind of phrase by phrase and trying to figure out what's the smallest unit that we can chew on a little bit and wrap our heads around a little bit. And I want to start with this one this morning. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. Mike will verify with you that, man, it's been months that I've been wrestling with this little phrase. I asked him some while ago for his thoughts on it, and he proved sort of helpful. I appreciate that, Mike. He rolls his eyes. This is a tricky one. It's a tricky one for interpreters. It's a tricky one for translators. And I finally think I have decided, guys, that, and I hate to say this because I really do love the ESV, but I just don't think the ESV has done this one right. That word inheritance there, the way the ESV phrases it is actually different than most other translations. Most English translations have this a little differently, and I think it makes all the difference in the world, because the way the ESV has it written, it sounds very naturally like we're getting something, right? That's what inheritance is, that there's this thing out there that someday we are going to inherit, so that it's about us receiving something. But in fact, that's really not what it seems to mean. It seems to mean that we are the inheritance, that we are the thing that is being received. And so that, in fact, it's exactly the opposite of what it looks like in the ESV. That this is something toward God, that this is about Him, that it's really not about us, which makes sense in as much as he spent all this time praising God and giving all these wonderful things, all these wonderful reasons to praise him. It also makes sense that the ESV starts a brand new paragraph here because the ESV wants this to be kind of about us. But I just genuinely, with all due respect, I genuinely don't think so. Part of the reason for that is the word, and you need to know this, guys. This happens in Bible translation sometimes. Every once in a while, there's a word used in Greek or in Hebrew that's just hardly ever used anywhere. And sometimes there are words that are used literally only one time in the entire Bible. And in Greek, that's usually not so bad because maybe you knew this. There's a huge, huge volume of other non-Bible stuff written in ancient Greek. So if we've got a Bible word in Greek, usually we can go to lots of other things, lots of other writings to help us understand what does that Greek word mean. But every once in a while, even that doesn't work. And this is one of those cases. This specific Greek word is actually hardly used anywhere. It's just a really, really rare word. But the root of it is the same root as casting lots, the same root as that idea. And so it seems that the idea is we are the Lord's lot, that we have been brought into, that we're part of this inheritance. You and I, we are the thing that God is inheriting, as it were. We are his portion. And so you see exactly the same word in the Greek version of the Old Testament there in Deuteronomy 9. For they are your people and your heritage. The Old Testament is written originally in Hebrew. Young people, it's helpful to know that. The Old Testament, Samuel, is originally written in Hebrew, right? And the New Testament, originally written in Greek. The very, very, very first translation of the Old Testament was into Greek. Because there was a long time where Greek was kind of what people spoke. Lots of people spoke Greek. Don't ask me how, because it's a nightmare. But lots of people did. And when that very first Old Testament translation was made into Greek, and they came to Deuteronomy 9:29, they used this really, really rare word in that spot. For they are your people and your inheritance, your lot, your heritage, God. So that seems to be what he is actually saying to us here. So if you're looking at verse 11 and you're thinking, oh, okay, now we've gotten to the part where, like, we get stuff. No. Nope. Definitely nope. We are still in the midst of praising the God of the universe. And now we are entering into this part where we're going to be praising the God of the universe, specifically in light of the Trinity. But of course, every work of God is a Trinitarian work of God, Father, Son, Spirit, always at all times. So what seems to being said here, if we're looking for a simple way of putting it, is the same thing that is at the very core of the gospel. That is, in Paul's terms here in Ephesians, always, always, always in Christ. I've mentioned that I don't know how many times. In Christ shows up in various versions, in him, in Christ Jesus. This expression shows up three dozen times in the book of Ephesians. In him. We are made his people and he is our God. And we need no further than to go back to the many, many, many Old Testament passages we've already looked at to get right to the core of that matter. I've confessed to you often and I'll confess to you again. It amazes me that it wasn't until probably my late 20s, early 30s that I even began to notice that core part of the gospel. Because typically we think about the gospel and we think about, okay, I die, I get to go to heaven, and in the now I have this spiritual power to live a godly life. Yes, yes, both true. But really, you strip all that away and this incredible, powerful thing, we're his and he is ours. It's remarkable. And that's exactly what's being said here. In him, we have been made an inheritance. We have been made into, portioned into this lot, this heritage, this inheritance for God Almighty. How? Well, he continues. He says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, according to the purpose of him. And we need to keep in mind the original audience here. We talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago, This is Ephesus. This is a major, major city, probably the third most important city, maybe the second most important city in all of the Roman Empire at this point. It is a very large city. It's going to keep growing. It's hard to know how big it is at this time, but it's a big, big city by their standards. It's at least 150,000 people. It might be 200 or more thousand people. 200,000 or more, which doesn't seem huge to us, but man, I'm telling you guys, 2,000 years ago, that's a gigantic city. It's still a way bigger city than I want to live in now. It was a gigantic city back then, a little old 12,000 people here in Auburn, and 13 maybe now. Yeah, there might have been 150 to 200,000 people there, but much more importantly, it's a very cosmopolitan city. So because it's on the trade routes, the major trade routes, and because it was a cultural center, it's an economic center, they got all these people coming and going, and you got all these different religious ideas coming and going. And we've talked about the fact that Artemis, somehow or another, the Greek god Artemis, isn't the only at all, definitely is not the only, but has become the major player there. And we talked at the introduction several weeks ago about the fact that Ephesians were famous for believing in magical incantations. They had these six words that were supposed to be really, really powerful. And we've also found all kinds of buried artifacts with magical Jewish incantations written on things to ward away the spirits and all those other sorts of things. And here, when Paul says this, it's easy for us to skim past it. But when Paul talks about the purpose of him, that there is a purpose to the things that are happening in this life, that there's no room for just random chance. That's not a thing. Dear Ephesians, don't worry that just randomly terrible things are going to happen to you. I'm often taken back in my mind's eye one of the more pressing images I ever got in my undergrad. So I know it's going to sound fake for those of you who don't know this, but I actually got an undergraduate degree in ancient Mediterranean studies. That's a real thing, I promise. And I'll never forget one of my professors telling a story one day about Zeus, right? Zeus regularly called the All-Father, the Father of all. Zeus, pagan, false, idolatrous god. Professor telling a story from some of the literature about how these people believed that Zeus, sitting way up there on the top of Mount Olympus, so it's way up there, and that mountain's not that big by our standards, but in the ancient world, like, that was scary big. You didn't go up there, right? And that he would sit up there on his throne, and beside him, he had a barrel full of curses. And can you imagine living like this? The ancient Greeks believed that every day, Zeus would just reach down and take a big old pile of these curses and just sort of scatter them from the top of the mountain. And they would drift down utterly randomly, totally by chance. And so if something terrible happens to you, Dave, meh, there's no purpose to it. There's no rhyme or reason to it. It just is. That's how the Greeks conceived of their gods. And then to give themselves a little bit of hope, they also believed that, it's their story, that Zeus kept this tiny little chest beside him, this little jewelry box basically beside him. And then every once in a while, when the mood struck him, he would open up the chest of blessings. And he would take just a pinch and just kind of, and allow it to drift down upon the Greeks. But then he's right back to the heaping handfuls of these curses. That's how these people conceived of their gods. So for Paul to come to say to the Ephesians the purpose of him, he's already talked about his good pleasure, God's design in these things. There's no room for just randomness. There's no room for us. The ancient Greeks believed that they could absolutely, positively sway the opinions of the gods. Definitely you can do that. If you offer the right things at the right times in the right ways, you can definitely change the mind of the gods. Nope, says Paul. It's his purpose. And of course that means that all there is, the only thing Paul has given us any room for, is the unfolding of a plan by the sovereign one. Nothing random to that. No infighting among the various gods. The Greeks believed that too, that God 1 would get mad at God 2 and you would be stuck in the middle in the crossfire. No, no, no. None of those things. So we today can look at this, and honestly, we're not burdened by those kinds of nonsense beliefs about gods on the top of Mount Olympus, but we are burdened by our own cultural struggles and the seeming randomness of things that happen in the world. No, seeming randomness of things that happen in the world. The sovereign God of creation has this purpose. And you and I, he's already talked about being predestined. You and I, now he brings that idea back in, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. The purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And this is another thing that we would miss. It would be easy for us to miss this. We've got to try to put ourselves in the sandals of these Ephesian people. A very normal Greek way of saying this would simply be him who does all things. And in fact, it's such a normal expression in Greek that you actually don't even need, I know Cindy, this is crazy, but you don't even need the verb. You don't even have to have the verb. And this Greek's a weird language. You wouldn't even need the verb, and everybody would just get it. Everybody would just read this, who, blank, all things according, like, he does. You know, no big deal. No emphasis, no big deal. This would be a very, very normal expression. But he didn't write this as a normal expression. God wrote this through the power of the Holy Spirit in the pen of Paul to say specifically he has the power to do what his plan is. So it's not just that God has a plan, but then sits around going, oh man, I wish I could do that. No, he has the plan and he has all the power to accomplish it, to make it happen. So it's one thing to believe that there is a sovereign God who's got this beautiful, wonderful plan, but if he lacks the power to actually make it happen, that's not very encouraging. And Paul needs these Ephesians to know that that is not the case. Every year I get to, and Dane can testify, having subbed for me Friday, every year I get to a big long unit on Mormonism. And the Mormons tell us, guys, and don't believe this is a lie, the Mormons tell us, well, we worship the same God. You and I, we worship the same God. Hang on. In the Book of Mormon, there's a chunk called the Book of Ether. They always want to give you that, right? That Book of Mormon. There's a book called the Book of Ether, and in it, supposedly the same God as us recounts this story of how once upon a time, this is going to sound crazy and terrible and awful, and you're welcome to giggle, but it really does say this, white Jewish people were supposed to sail across the Atlantic Ocean in tubes. Like really, truly, that's what it says. And this guy, the brother of Jared, he can't even be bothered to give a name, he's just the brother of Jared. This guy says, okay, God, how am I going to build these tubes? And God, the God of the universe, the sovereign king of the universe, gives instructions on how to build these tubes. And they build the tubes. And then it's the human who goes to the God and says, oh, hey, there's kind of a problem because these things are airtight. So, like, we're going to suffocate in them. So let me get this straight. The God of Mormonism can't even properly design rolling tubes of death to get his people. What? Moreover, the man, not the God, the man says, also, they're like pitch black in there. We're not going to be able to see anything. This is... And then my absolute favorite part of the Book of Mormon, the God of Mormonism. I kid you not, you can read it in Ether chapter 2 and 3. The God of Mormonism, after being told it's pitch black in there, the God of Mormonism goes, what am I going to do about it? Really, truly, what am I going to do about it? And then the human has to come to the rescue and create a plan for the God. Like, what? All of that kind of nonsense, whether today with Mormons or back then with the Greeks and their religion, all of that kind of nonsense is why the Apostle Paul emphasizes not only does God have a plan, but he also has all power to work his plan. Nothing can stand in his way. This was no doubt an incredible encouragement to the Ephesians. Many, many, many of these Ephesian believers had no doubt been converts from Artemis worship and Zeus worship and all of these other pagan religions, right? And it's been maybe as much as a decade since the Apostle Paul was there. This church has grown and they've added mostly Gentile people who were worshipers of these false gods. And now Paul comes along and says, look, guys, I know that you're in Christ now, and you need to know. Things aren't random anymore. You need to know that our God has a plan, and you need to know that our God has the power to operate that plan. One more example to illustrate my point. This one's actually from Homer's Iliad, one of the more famous of all stories. And I've highlighted the father of all there. That's one of the titles for Zeus. So this is Zeus. We're talking about Zeus. Then at last, as they were nearing the fountains for the fourth time, Zeus, the father of all, balanced his golden scales and placed a doom in each of them, one for Achilles and one for Hector. And at that moment, in Greek religious thought, everybody holds their breath. This is the father of all. And here's two humans, Hector and Achilles. What's your plan? What's your plan, all father? What's going to happen? And the God of the universe says, hang on a second, pulls out some scales, puts a little doom coin for each, and kind of goes, because he's powerless to actually accomplish his will. The Greeks believed that at the end of the day, even the all-powerful gods were subject to just random fate. Just was what it was. And even Zeus has to pull out his scale, and as he held the scales by the middle, the doom of Hector fell down deep in the house of Hades. We go on to read there that Zeus is bummed. You're the father of all, and you're powerless to do anything about this. Yep, exactly. So Paul writes to these Ephesian Christians to say, our God is not like that. Our God is in fact greater than Zeus. And while we're at it, our God is greater than Artemis with her big old temple, and our God is greater than Luck, whom they personified. They believed Luck was a lady, Luck was a goddess. And really, since we're talking about it, our God is just greater than anything. That's his fundamental message to the Ephesians here. That we have a God who has a plan, and who works all things, has the power, the energy, and the ability to do everything that his plan has set out, his perfect plan has set out. We continue in the text. Verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, in him you also. So he wants to say about this unity idea. He is saying that the first people who came to Christ, mostly Jewish, well, all Jewish people in the very beginnings, that these people, Paul included, were set aside as an inheritance, right? They are the inheritance, the lot, the portion, the heritage of God for the express purpose of praising his glory. But he's not setting up an us-them thing. That's not what he is doing. He's not setting up a two classes of Christians. You know, we Jewish Christians were the first to come to the... No. That is not at all what he's trying to do. And that's why he so very quickly follows that sentence with, in him you also. He wants to get right to that part as well. Well, you also what? Go ahead and peek ahead a little bit. Look at the end of verse 14. To the praise of his glory. So those who came to Christ first, his initial lot, are for his glory. And those Ephesians who came to Christ later, in the last 7, 8, 9 years since Paul's been there, they're also for his glory. And we, who every one of us, guys, I don't care how old you are, every one of you came to Christ way after these people, right? This thing is almost 2,000 years old, this document. Every one of us who've come to Christ, every one of us who God has called to himself and he's given you the faith and you've returned, you've put that faith in Christ, every single one of us also, just like the earliest Christians, for the praise of his glory. And so now we go back to that idea that he expressed before about to unite all things, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, united. Physical world, spiritual world, united. Believers, unbelievers, there's not going to be a rift and a disunity because one day every knee will bow. The physical world, the riot and the dance. Do you remember that video series that we've watched? We're going to reboot that and watch that again sometimes. This idea, if you don't remember it, if you're new, there's an organization out there I love called The Riot and the Dance that argues that even our created world, which is supposed to be a dance, it's supposed to be this beautiful, orchestrated, wonderful thing to the praise of God's glory. And sometimes we see that. But sometimes we see the riot, the just ugly, of creatures eating creatures and violence and, yeah, even that. One day, all things united. All of these things, this message of unity, fundamentally. We who are the first to hope in Christ are no better than in Him you also, right? There are not two categories of Christians here. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth. Now again, we got to remember, this is the book of Ephesians. It's written to different people than us. We got to try to put ourselves in their sandals. I mentioned before, and I want to talk about it again, the Ephesians were famous for the single most powerful spell in all of the ancient world. The Ephesian grammata. These six words. And you can look them up, I don't care to repeat them, but these six words that were supposed to be the single most powerful expression of magic in all the world. People believed all kinds of goofy things about these. I told you the story about the wrestler who had them written on an anklet, and he was unstoppable until that anklet fell off, and all of a sudden he couldn't win a match to save his life, right? Those stories are told. They find these six words chiseled into, carved into, baked and painted into, you name it, from back in the day. People carried them around in little bags. They would carry a little money bag, but they would also carry another bag that's just got these six words written on it to keep them safe. This sort of nonsense idea, much the same way people today have their silly little zodiac symbols, all those other kinds of bits of drivel and nonsense to keep them safe. No. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the word of truth, not my truth, your truth, not a word of truth, not some kind of truth, not sort of truth, half truth. No. When you heard the word of truth, God's word is the word, the end. It's the final authority. When we say as Christians that we believe in the authority of Scripture, when we say as Reformed people that we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, these are the kinds of things we're talking about. It's not about silly little magic words. Well, preacher, we're past that. We don't believe in silly little magic words. Really, don't we anymore? I hope you're not one of them knock on wood kind of people. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. right. We get those little things. Sometimes our kids, and we try to weed it out of them, right? Sometimes our kids get it in their heads that, like, if I don't do, like, exactly the same thing in exactly the same order, like, I can't go to bed. Like, it's just not possible. Like, no. And it's not about those kinds of things. We have those ideas in our heads still. We don't believe in magic words anymore. Well, lots of people do, actually. Among the dumber things out there, none other than Madonna. Y'all remember her? I hope you don't. But Madonna. Madonna is a Kabbalist. A what? Madonna, I kid you not, believes that the Bible, well, the Hebrew Bible, in Hebrew, is actually a magic spell book. And if all you know is the order to rearrange the words into, that you can, like, speak into existence. It's like Harry Potter sort of drivel. We still wrestle as a culture with this same stuff. We don't have spells anymore, per se, although those people are real, too. Just found out the other day, one of my former students now identifies as a witch. maybe she and I need to talk. I doubt she will, but maybe we do. Those people are still real, and it is incredibly comforting to the Ephesians and to us to remember that God's word is the word. Period. Full stop. End. He continues, "You have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." The gospel, the good news. Young people, write that down. Commit that to memory. The word gospel literally means good news. That's what it actually means. Evangelion. It means evangelion. It means good news. Literally. The good news of your salvation is not about Artemis, dear Ephesian believers, or Zeus, or any of those other false gods. It's not about that. And it's not about, the gospel of your salvation is not about how many of these little silver idols you buy for Artemis. It's not about how much money you give to the temple. It's not about how often you go to one of those temples and beseech the gods. It's not about how serious and how ardent you are. People in various times and various places believed the dumbest of things about communicating with their gods. One of the more grotesque of which, lots of people in the history of the world believe that they can really show the gods how serious they are by cutting themselves and allowing blood to drip off their elbows, as if your disgusting God is honored by... What is wrong with you people? Well, you know, we got to get their attention. You really, say that again slowly. Your all-powerful God, you got to get their attention? Sorry, what? No. None of those sorts of things. The gospel of your salvation, and there is only one gospel of your salvation. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There's no Zeus, it's not about Artemis, and it's not about, in our modern world, any of the other things that we are so prone to think. It is about, and only about, and entirely about, and wholly about the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's the hope of our glory. That's the gospel of salvation. And then I also want you to put this together. Look at the pieces here, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Did you catch all the many, many huge, giant checklist of things we have to do to be right with God? Oh, yeah. When you heard and believed. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with it. Like all these things kind of start cascading down from there. When you heard and believed. And there's an important message in that for us, guys. And first of all, the simplicity of the gospel, right? That this isn't about us. It's not about earning your keep or any of those other sorts of things. But there's a really important lesson in there. How can people hear unless we tell them? And what are we supposed to tell them? This, the very word of God. We are, every one of us, supposed to be ready to talk about what is in this Bible. Every one of us, you are, and I know this is a strange thing, we live in a day and an age where everything is all about the specialist, right? Well, Pastor, you're the specialist. Isn't it our job? We just bring people to church and then you tell them about Jesus, right? No, I'm grateful for serving in a church that doesn't think like that. But you know lots and lots and lots of them do. Because here's the thing. I may or may not have, more education than you do about this or a degree that you don't have or whatever, but you are the person God put next door to your neighbor. You are the person blood related to that cousin. You are the person who sits in a classroom next to that fellow student. You are that person. Not me, not Rick, not Stephen, not Mike, not David. You are that person. How can they come to believe unless they hear? I don't know what to say, preacher. My advice to you is say Bible. That's my advice to you. Well, they don't want to hear the Bible. Okay, whatever, I don't care. Put it out there anyway. Don't be a jerk about it. Speak the truth in love. But if you don't know what to say, just Bible. some verses. Well, I don't have any verses memorized. Okay, well, now we've got something we can do. Let's get some verses in your head. More important, like I guarantee you, all y'all carry one of these with you, right? You got a Bible on there. Pull that up. When you heard and believed. And we have the opportunity to help other people hear to see whether God will or will not call them to himself. We have that opportunity. Obligation, commandments. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And you believed in him. Then he says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There's a couple of texts I want you to look at here. And they both start with E's. So if you're using your digital device, you got to make sure you type in the right shorthand for this. We're going to start back here in Exodus. So go all the way back here in Exodus. I mentioned typing the right letters in because I did it wrong the first time. I'm like, this is not the text I wanted to be looking at. And then I was, I'm in Ezekiel. I'm not in Exodus. You want to be in Exodus 28. Really remarkable text here. In the book of Exodus, we usually don't want to talk about Exodus after we get to about chapter 20. We get to the Ten Commandments and then we're good. We punch out of Exodus. But there's really, really incredible stuff here. Exodus 28, if your Bible's got some kind of a title, the whole chapter on the priest's garments. Preacher, seriously, are we going to read a chapter about what priests wore? Yes, we are. Not the whole chapter, but we need to see this. The whole chapter would be worth reading. But we need to see this. Okay, we'll skip ahead for the moment to verse 31, give a little bit of a context. He's been giving all these descriptions of garments that the priests are going to wear. Make a robe of the ephod of all blue, and it shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and around its hem with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate. A golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers. And its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord. And when he comes out so that he does not die. Just to give a little flavor of what we're talking about. Very precise descriptions of garments that the priests are going to wear. And then we get to this. And you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet. You could certainly translate that word seal. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Like the engraving of a seal, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue, and it shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Aaron is literally wearing a golden sign on his forehead that says, holy to the Lord. You and I have been promised this mark of ownership, this signet ring, this seal that identifies us as whose we are. Not so much who we are, but whose we are. You and I are effectively wearing, like it or not, this label that says holy to the Lord, because that's whose we are, guys. We are his ambassadors. We are his ambassadors all the time, like it or not.
I don't want to be his ambassador right now. I'm feeling kind of cranky.
Okay, well, get over yourself and confess your sins and stop being cranky. Because you are an ambassador to the Lord your God. You are holy to the Lord. If you're in Christ here this morning, if you really truly are in Christ, you are wearing that, as it were, plate of pure gold marked holy to the Lord. And this was promised. This was promised to us. So now we're going to Ezekiel, the other E, if you're clicking. Now we're going to Ezekiel 36. We've been here before. This incredible promise. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. We were given this promise. It was foreshadowed for us in that golden plate worn on the forehead of Aaron. And now you and I, every one of us, according to these words in Ephesians, every one of us who are in Christ, have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Artemis didn't make any such promises. The all-father, Zeus, couldn't make such promises. He can't even determine the fate of Hector. He's got to whip out the scales of fate and hold his breath and see what happens. Right? The gods of the ancient Ephesians could make no such down payments, nor would they. I'm going to be honest with you. The gods of the ancient Greeks are obnoxious. People worshipped them out of fear. People did not worship them out of love. The gods of the ancient Greeks are really obnoxious, not the God of Scriptures. The God of Scriptures offers this down payment, this sort of security deposit, as it were, this way of saying, assuring us, like, this is real, guys. This is actually happening. This isn't just sort of flowery language. You really have been sealed by the Spirit, the signet ring of God stamped into you, that golden plate, holy to the Lord, written upon us, guaranteeing us that the reality of His promises will come. Now, we don't live in the fullness of those reality right now. We are His people and He is our God, but we still live in this sin-stained world. And so we see parts and pieces of it. We get whispers of it. And that's why he says in the very next breath, until we acquire possession of it. And so here again is this idea of already, but not yet. We are already sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are already given, we saw this earlier in Ephesians, every spirit blessing in the heavenly places. And yet, there's a sense of that that hasn't come yet. We're still in this sin-stained world. We're still in these mortal coils. We still experience the pain and the suffering. We still wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against our own sin nature and against these principalities, these powers in dark and high places. We've been given, as it were, a taste, a bit, a foreshadowing, a trailer of things to come. And now we're told by Paul that it's not just a teasing. This is going to happen. And the fact that we, every one of us in Christ, has been sealed by the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that these things are going to happen. Once upon a time, one of the many heretic preachers out there, Rodney Howard Brown was this particular guy's name. Don't ever listen to Rodney Howard Brown, like not even for 12 seconds. Rodney Howard Brown once very famously, you can hear the recording. He's standing in front of his people and he's reading from the book of Revelation about streets of gold. And he stops and he thumps the pulpit. And he says, brothers and sisters, I don't need streets of gold when I'm in heaven. I need them now. And he begins to talk about how if we can name it and claim it, that God will give us all of these, you know, healthy and wealthy. And, you know, if you're really spiritual, you'll be rich, which makes great sense of Jesus, right? Anyway, I don't need, whoa. It's like, you know, like I'm told that right before lightning strikes, you can smell ozone. I'm positive that scent was in the air at that moment. These things will come, guys. They will come. Already, not yet. We're getting there. We're getting little sneak peeks. We're getting little trailers, little whispers. For what? How come? The answer to that question is always the same, His glory. Sometimes there's other answers. Everything God does, He does for His own glory and other reasons, but always to the praise of His glory. We've seen that in verse 12. We saw that in verse 6. We see that here. The whole point of this introduction has been to point us toward the glory of God. And I need you to see this. If you're tuning out on me right now, young people, and maybe some of the rest of you, come back to me. I need you to see this. This whole section has been, its fundamental purpose is to express the glory of God. And how has Paul done that? By talking about all these wonderful experiences that he had? By talking about these mountaintop emotional highs that he had? No, he's expressing the glory of God in rich theological language. We must never forget, as especially Reformed Baptist people, that the whole point of being proper, the whole point of drilling into and really diving into the text and seeking to be accurate and seeking to fully understand as best we can in this limited state that we're in, these theological truths, is not so that we can stick out our chest and say, well, I understand. It is not so that we can leave this place with a head full of information and go, man, I'm feeling really smart right now. That is not the point. The point is that that stuff in our heads, all this rich theological stuff that Paul's been talking about, makes its way into our heart and into our hands so that we are better and better able equipped to praise God, so that we are being transformed more and more into the image of Christ, so that we can proclaim the gospel so that others can hear and believe. God lends us this dignity to be a part of His building of this kingdom. It's not academic, guys. It's not just about understanding for understanding's sake. So, to put a cap on all of it, what is He really saying in these first 14 verses? What He's saying is we have abundant, over-the-top reasons to praise the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We have more reasons than we could possibly recount. These things are above our pay grade to fully understand, but even the limited bit that we do understand should motivate us to sing His praises, should motivate us to speak of His praises, should motivate us to tell others of His great glory, should motivate us to do all and so much more. So, where do we go from here? Wow, Paul, that is quite an introduction. There's a lot there. Where do we go from there? Well, next week, come back. Paul's going to say, that you may know. That you may know what, preacher? Read ahead. Come back next week. We'll find out. Let's pray. God, thank you for this magnificent introduction to the book of Ephesians. And it's not Paul that we're giving credit to, Lord. It's your Spirit. It's your Spirit moving him, guiding him, assuring that every word that you want written is there and not a single one that you don't is included. What a magnificent testimony to your greatness and goodness, Father, Son, Spirit. God, I pray that you would help us to stew in these waters a little bit, to wrestle with these ideas, to maybe even memorize this portion. Not simply to forget it and move past it and allow our eyes to drift so quickly over it as we, I confess, Lord, usually do with introductions to New Testament letters. But let us soak in these week after week after week, be reminded of the goodness and the power of you through these particular words. God, I'm grateful. I pray that you would continue to give us wisdom as we move on now and start getting into the heart of what Paul really wrote to these Ephesians. I pray, God, that in our limited way, with the words that we have, the vocabulary we have, our stunted, sin-stained selves, that you would accept the song we're about to sing, Lord, as you have everything else this morning for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.